Ecclesiastes. And some people have asked me, where are we going next? And I think that means speed up. But I still have 3.5 chapters to go after today, but I haven't decided yet where we're going. But I will at that point. So I want to give you an incredible truth. And one that, of course, brought home to me in the last couple of weeks with the death of my brother-in-law and the death of Opal. And that is, our lives and our death are under the sovereign and gracious control of a living, loving God. I think it's important for us to all know we're all going to die sometime. Unless the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangels and the trumpet of God. Then we'll escape death. O victory, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy sting? So, Warren Wisby had this comment. I love it. He quoted Woody Allen, that famous theologian. He says, I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. But we will be there when it happens, it says, must every human being. Because there is no escaping death when your time has come. Death is not an accident. It's an appointment. A destiny that nobody but God can cancel or change. And that's the concept that we're going to talk about from the great wise man Solomon. Because we all need to realize that we just have a finite number of days on this planet. And at some point we're going to exit this planet. But we need to make the most of the days that we do have on this planet. And what I'm trying to encourage you over the last several months, based on Ecclesiastes and other Bible studies, is that it does matter what you do now. It does matter eternally what you do now. And I want you to take seriously who you are as a child of the King. So, here's what Solomon says. For I've taken all this to my heart, and explain it that righteous men and wise men and their deeds are in the hand of God. There's big battles theologically on whether or not how much control God has. How much do you think he has over our lives? I have to believe that he is in total control of my life. And by the way, notice the one he's talking about here. It's the righteous, the wise, and their deeds are in the hand of God. So, I want to be in the hand of God. One of the things that I explain to people who are not believers in Christ, and I had that opportunity this week to a lady who is suffering from all kinds of physical problems, including cancer and other problems, is that once you're in his hands, then he can fix those things. He is one who can work on our behalf when we're his. I don't want to be one that's not his and be left to whim and choice. Job says this, in whose hands is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. When Moses came down from the mountain, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with myriads of holy ones from the south, from his mountain slope. Surely it is you who love the people, speaking of the Lord. All the holy ones are in your hand. Again, the reference about being in your hands is who? The righteous, the wise, the holy ones are in your hands. There is an advantage to being a believer in Christ. At your feet they all bow down, and from you they receive instruction, the law that Moses gave us, the possession of the assembly of Jacob. So it's best for you as a believer in Christ that you are in the hands of God. Why is that important? Because he is greater than any adversity that can come into your life. He can change your circumstances because he is God. And he is all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present. And when you're in his hands, you can trust in the fact that he loves you. He's not arbitrary or capricious. I don't know about you, but before I became a believer, did you ever have these kind of thoughts where you said, well, I better not do that. God would get angry at me. Or he'll get even with me if I do that. Well, that's an ignorant statement because you don't really understand the nature of God. He does nothing to harm us. He does things for our instruction and to help us to grow. He brings adversity into our life to draw us closer to Him, to make us better people, to be able to trust Him more. So being in His hands is a great comfort. And then in 9:1 he says, man does not know whether it will be love or hatred, anything that awaits him. So here's what Solomon's telling us. God is in absolute control of your life if you're one of His. But you don't have a clue what's coming. He does, but you don't. Right? I was watching something last night where somebody was bragging that they were the captain of their soul, the captain of their fate, that they would determine where they were going in life. Wrong. Right? Huh? Yeah, no, well, they didn't drop dead yet, but they will. We just don't know. Since this is from Donald Glenn. Since one does not know God's providence, neither does he know whether he will experience prosperity or adversity or whether he will be the object of love or hate. There are those in the Christian community who try to tell you that if you're a believer in Christ, you should never experience adversity. That you should be wealthy, you should be healthy, you should be happy, and that nothing is going to affect your life as adversity. Nothing could be further from God's truth. God recognizes and knows that we are going to have adversity in this life. He says, or whether he will be the object of love or hate. Now, that does not mean, since God has got us in his hands, and since we don't know what's coming, that does not mean we are passive toward life, does it? God wants us to strive. I had a guy one time that was a new believer in my office, and he asked me this question. Let's see if I can get it straight. Chuck, why are you always saying you're praying about something? And I said, well, I don't know what's going to happen. But I pray about everything as though I could have no impact on what's going to happen. But yet I do everything I can as though no amount of prayer will help me. Do you understand the balance? You need to be doing all that you can within God's instruction. But at the same time, you need to be praying that He will assist you or help you in whatever you're encountering. There's a balance there. Just because I pray doesn't mean God's going to do it. Because I don't know His will many times. And adversity comes. I think it was the Apostle Paul that says whether he was in adversity or prosperity, he had learned to be content. Whether he was in want or whether he was rich, he could deal with it because he centered his life in what God wanted. So here's the key for us in the area of adversity. When adversity comes, first of all, we know that we are believers are in God's hands. Secondly, we know that God's got a purpose and He understands our adversity. Three, we don't want to live without Him. Because we know He's not arbitrary and capricious, therefore, we can trust Him for whatever that is. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I pray, God, let me learn what you want to teach me and get me out of here. Right? Because we don't know. The thought just came to me of Joni Tada Erickson. Just a dive off a rock into the lake paralyzed her from the neck down for life. And yet she has the most wonderful testimony that she would not go back to the way it was based on what God had done in their life because of that adversity. I can tell you personally, when I had to partner in a coma for 19 months, and nearly cracked up, that those were the best years of my life from the standpoint of maturity and growth and being able to trust God. Warren Wiersbe says, Solomon was not suggesting that we are passive actors in a cosmic drama. In other words, God, we don't believe in just fate. You see, God has this amazing ability to change his mind. about destiny. Have you ever noticed that? You remember Jonah? Go preach to the Ninevites. He went. He was angry. He preached. They repented. And he got angrier because they didn't like him. He did. He was furious at God. You told me to go preach to those people, and you were going to destroy them, and yet they repented, and you changed your mind. You didn't do it. Isn't that amazing? Yes, Sandy.
Okay, I have a tough question about this.
All right. Somebody in here will answer.
Mm-hmm.
All right, God can know everything from beginning to end at the same time, all right?
Okay, and then take the example of Hezekiah. When Isaiah went in and told him, get your affairs in order.
You're fixing to die. All right, Hezekiah, got it.
At that moment that God had Isaiah take that message into Hezekiah, God knew that that was not going to be the case.
Mm-hmm.
So
did he mislead Hezekiah?
I know he doesn't lie, but Hezekiah prayed.
What changed things? Hezekiah prayed. Does that mean prayer makes a difference?
Yes.
So we should pray. But he knows that. You're going to get tripped up by your own question. You know that. Those are thoughts beyond our thoughts, actually. I mean, it's like going into Nineveh and saying, tell them they're all going to die. Well, what would you normally say? God was a liar, right? But they didn't die because the preaching changed their mind. You're going to hell. But if you trust Christ, you're not. Yes, Tom. I told you somebody would know. I don't buy that one. I don't buy it. There's a theology that's out right now that God really doesn't know what's happening.
No, he knows the end from the beginning. And there are spots in between that he manages that specifically, but there are a lot of little details he doesn't micromanage.
Well, that would be different. Whether or not he knows versus micromanaging. Huh? Well, that's different. That is different. That is different. You're saying two different things. You're wrong on one, right on the other one. Did you want me to tell you which one? Huh? Is wrong. That's wrong. But all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. That's the answer why you're wrong on the first one. You have enclosed me behind and before. There is a theology out there. It's consistent with what Tom is saying. There's a theology in the liberal seminaries that God really doesn't know what's about to happen. Chris, you never speak, so I'm anxious to hear what you have to say. All right, he's confusing free will with God's sovereignty.
All right.
Okay, and you're exactly right, Chris. It is a battle of something we don't really grasp. And that we really cannot understand this. The Scripture is clear that God knows everything that's going on. And He knows the consequences of everything that's going on. What He doesn't do is make you do certain things. There are some that believe in the doctrine of election that literally don't believe in sharing the gospel because only the ones God has elected will be saved, and that's nonsense. God calls upon us. And yet, when we are saved, the Scripture says, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. We just don't understand that. Prologues first, Roger. God what? No, he's not limited. Period. No. The Scripture says that the Scripture makes clear that he knows everything. Okay, well, ask him. Yeah. Oh, he's describing God as... No. Well, that's... Yeah, okay. Roger? I didn't know this was going to stir you up. I'm not even going to get finished now. William Carey. All right, I must go down in the well and dig with a rope. All right, have. That'd be good. Our Lord is omniscient. He's omnipresent and he's omnipotent. We think we're in control. He wants you to know through the lesson today that you ain't. He's in ultimate control. But does that mean we have a choice about what we do in this lifetime? Every day, every moment of the day, we have a choice to do. When we get there, we're going to do this. I can't believe it. I thought I was doing all of this for this or that. And yet I see now the hand of God and how he is working in my life. And I'm going to show you that in this lesson, if you let me. Yes.
I think God already knows our choices, though.
Well, sure he does. He knows our choices.
He knows what I'm going to decide to do.
Uh-huh. But he allows us to do, right?
Yeah,
he does know it. Sure he does. What the question is, if he knows what you're going to do today, what is he going to do to make you not do it or to do it?
If he already knows what I'm
doing. Yeah, Carol. That's a good thing. It's better than sitting there sleeping. Yeah, Lot was a carnal believer. And you know, the reason that God didn't immediately destroy Sodom, which he said he was going to do, you know, where the three beings that were going, two angels and the Lord Jesus Christ, were going toward Sodom. And Abraham said, hey, what if there's 50 righteous there? Now, this will give you some real insight into the Lord. Okay. Abraham, I will not destroy Sodom if there's 50 there. Done deal. No, Abraham was the forerunner of the Jewish faith. How about if there's 40? Well, what if there's 30? What's going on here? God is a believer of God. If a friend of God is negotiating with on behalf of the righteous in Sodom. He quit at 10. There weren't even 10 there. Well, I'm sure God knew exactly how many. So he said, are you done now? Because I'm going to destroy them anyway. But better off as beloved of God. Listen to this. We're talking about this exact issue that we've been debating. Malachi 1 says this, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? The Jewish people were saying, you haven't loved us. That was the argument. How have I, I have loved you, God said to Israel. And the Jewish people said, or the Israelis said, how have you loved us? What have you done for us? How would you feel if you were God? And he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, that they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward them whom the Lord is indignant forever. Before they were even born, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Did ever give you any problems with that passage? Before they ever did anything, good or bad. Here's the key to understanding this. The Hebrew words for loved or hated refer not to God's emotion, but to his choice of one over the other for a covenant relationship. To hate someone meant to reject him and to disavow any loving association with them. Nor do these words by themselves indicate the eternal destinations of Jacob and Esau. It's very possible, by the way, Esau is a believer. But we don't know that. The verbs refer to God's acts in history toward both of two nations which descended from the two brothers. The words I have loved and I have hated are in the perfect tense and therefore express not only God's past relationships with Israel and Edom, but also his historical and present dealings in Malachi's day with these people. Israel needed to consider what her lot would have been if she, like Edom, had not been elected to a covenant relationship with Yahweh. Question. Did God choose Israel to be his nation on this earth? Absolutely. Did he choose Edom? No. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Romans 9, this is a controversial verse. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though those twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Aren't you glad God's salvation is not based on what you do? It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. That passage upon first reading believes that God despised Esau and loved Jacob. But that's not the correct interpretation. You see, when it talks about Jacob and Esau, it's not talking about the two individuals. But let me ask you another question. Which one was the more cared about the Lord himself, Jacob or Esau? What did Esau care about his birthright? He despised it. He gave it up for a bowl of soup. He cared nothing about what the Lord had. All right? Esau the older did not actually serve Jacob, his younger twin, but Esau's descendants, the Edomites, did. God's love for Jacob was revealed in his choice of Jacob. And Esau's hatred for Esau was seen in his rejecting Esau from the line of promise. Hatred in this sense is not absolute, but relative to a higher choice. In other words, when it says, Esau I have hated and Jacob I've loved, it's not talking about the individuals that he hates and loves. It's talking about ultimately his choice through two groups of people, the Israelites and the Edomites. The Edomites prove they weren't the right one to choose. They oppose Israel. The prophecy is that Israel will be blessed and exalted among all nations. The Edomites will be utterly destroyed in the future. What's the point? It is much better to be in the hand of God as a righteous person, through Jesus Christ, obviously, than an unbeliever. You want to be in God's hands. You want him working for you and on your behalf. You can trust him because he's not going to do things that are arbitrary toward you. He's not getting even with you. The scripture says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Ecclesiastes 9:2 says this, it is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good and for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one faith for all men. What is that faith? Death. So you need to be in the hands of God, but realize all of us are going to die. Psalm 139 says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. I don't understand that. But what does that say? God is in control of you, even the date of your death. And he wrote them down before a one of them came to be. Why then try to live a good life? Well, the answer is there is a judgment for the righteous. And there is a judgment at the unrighteous. You don't want to be at that one. You want to be at the first one. Righteousness is based on your relationship to Jesus Christ. Remember, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but death is actually a gift from God if you're a believer. Now, why would I say that? I want a new body. I don't know about you. How would you like to live forever in this body? It is. It does hurt. Back pains, hip pains, shoulder pains, neck pains, brain pains. Have you ever thought about that? God's gift to mankind when they sin was death. Because if he had not given that penalty for sin, what would have been the condition of Adam and Eve? They will live forever in a body with a sin nature. You want that? Or would you prefer to encounter a time after your death when you will no longer have a sin nature? When you have a body that won't wear out or hurt, where there'll be no more death and no more pain and no more sorrow, no more tears. I got to tell you, death is a gift of God. Because it's the only way he could solve the problem of breaking the chain of sin in our life, because we all have a sin nature when we're born. Without death, you never get a new body. I am so looking forward to that. You know, I think in terms of 100 pounds less, being able to run again and jump and play basketball and volleyball and baseball and being able to see it without contacts and being able to hear better, so forth. But I got something for you. According to 1 Corinthians 15, it's a whole lot better than that. It's not just a body that we have in better shape. It's a new body, which is glorious. Can't wait. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. We have to deal with death. You know, when you go to a funeral, and you have been to, many of you have been to Ken's and recent funerals of believers, there's a completely different attitude at a funeral for a believer. And that attitude is that that person is better off now than they were. But if it's an unbeliever, they're just dead. And a little warmer. And I feel for them. I can't imagine suffering through eternity when the opportunity to trust Christ was so right there to grasp. And God says that precious is in his sight is the death of his loved ones. I don't know if you've ever been in a room when somebody dies, but it's literally a passing. And we know from the truth that they are passing from this life. The body, if you study hospice stuff, they will start teaching you about how the body starts shutting down. And you begin to realize the breathing gets shallower and shallower, and then they're gone. But what you don't see is immediately they're in the presence of the Lord. And their spirit and soul is there. I've actually had people ask me, where's their body? It's in the grave. They get their body later, but the soul and the spirit is there. If you ever wonder what a soul body is like, if you ever wonder that, what's it like? Go read Luke 16 about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. where the one who's in Abraham's bosom and the one who's in Hades or hell can feel, touch, see, hear, reason, regret, all of those aspects of it. If you look at Revelation, the souls have been beheaded or under the altars, and they're crying out, "Oh Lord, when are you going to avenge our death?" Again, they can speak, hear, see, etc. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. So that's what we have ahead of us. Well, what does that matter? Well, first of all, you want to be in the right judgment. In John 5, Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." So Jesus says this, there's coming a time when you're going to hear His voice, and when you hear it, you will live. Now that's described as the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 for the believers. It's described in Revelation 20 for the unbelievers. They are going to live. All are going to be resurrected. Did you know that? Everybody's going to be resurrected, not just believers. We all get a new body. Unfortunately, the new body for the unbelievers suffers forever. Yes, Sandy.
I found Isaiah 57, chapter 1, talks about the righteous dying.
What is that? Isaiah 57. Is that the Old Testament? Would you say 50? What? For the righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart, and devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. That's great. I never saw that. I taught Isaiah one time. Huh? Isaiah 57, 1 and 2. Now listen to what Jesus says. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself, because they're one and the same. They're both God. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. A reference to Daniel 7. I saw the Son of Man presented before the Ancient of Days. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming which in all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, why does it say they're coming forth based on their deeds? And the answer is because their sin has been forgiven. And the difference is those who come before Him with the good deeds are those in the Bema seat, judgment, who have put their trust in Him. The other ones, their evil deeds condemn them. That's the difference. Then Solomon says, furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity. You ever been yelling at the TV? Especially they have some of these wackos on. And you're just saying, these people are insane with some of their rationale. Huh? What, brother? Okay. Two votes for Hillary? It is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. All right? So he's telling us what? It's a universal problem. All have sinned and can fall short of the glory of God. None of us is good enough. Number two, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's what Wiersbe says. People will do almost anything but repent in order to escape the reality of death. I think that's true, don't you? They will get drunk, fight with their relatives, drive recklessly, spend large amounts of money on useless things, and plunge into one senseless pleasure after another, all to keep the grim reaper at arm's length. That's the very nature of insanity, isn't it? When you know the option to have eternal life is simple, put your faith in Christ. But their costly endeavors only distract them from the battle. They don't end the war because the last enemy is still there. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. Does that make sense to you? You'd rather be a dog and alive than dead and a lion. What's the difference? In Israel, a dog was what? Wasn't a cute little puppy. Huh? It was considered to be the lowest form of life. Yet the lion is majestic and regal. But you'd be better off being a dead dog. I mean, a dead lion. No. Yeah, whatever. Anyway. For the living know they will die. We all know that, don't we? We know it's coming. But the dead do not know anything. Nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Isn't that amazing? How many of you remember your great-great-great-grandfather? Too many greats. Then I don't even know who he was, do you? Probably was a Charles coming somewhere. How many generations does it take to pass before people are just forgotten? Two, three. One. Yeah, there rose up Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. No matter how great we are, when we die, we know nothing. And Solomon's point is this. Indeed, their love and their hate and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. He says, for whoever is joined with all the living, there's hope. Hope for what? Hope in this life. Once you die, it's what? It's over. I think when my daddy died and my mom. Daddy died in 2002 and mom in 2006. And that Leslie's dad died in 96. And her mom in 2013. The thing that you realize if you're not old enough yet to realize death is the finality of it. It's final. And we know as Christians it's not final, but for this life, it's final. Whatever you're going to do in this life, you need to do it when? Now, and not when you're dead. Because you're not doing anything when you're dead. Did you know that? In fact, you're going to set forth your entire life when you live again based on what you do now. So don't you think it's kind of important to make sure what you're doing now is consistent with what God wants from you? When you get there, you do not want to look back and say, I could have done this, I could have done that, and I didn't. And because of that, for whatever reason, the consequences when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ are that you won't have what you could have had, because there are rewards in heaven. Where there's life, there's hope. Now, this is Wiersbe again. He says, that's a good paraphrase of verse 4. That motto goes back as far as the 3rd century. Well, I got news for him. Solomon said it in 1000 B.C., the 10th century. It's part of a conversation between two farmers who are featured in a poem from the Greek poet Theocritus. Console yourself, dear Batos, says Corydon. Things may be better tomorrow. While there's life, there's hope. Only the dead have none. I think he's actually doing a good job of quoting Solomon in Ecclesiastes. What to do then? If you're an unbeliever, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. If you're a believer, start thinking and acting long term. Start thinking and acting long term. Remember, you will give an account of your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 14 says, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You're going to stand before God and tell him, or he's going to tell you, I think, is the way it's going to work, what you did and didn't do in this life. At some point, by the way, for your comfort, according to Isaiah, there will be a brain wipe in eternity. In other words, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, you won't remember anything about this life or this earth. That's comforting to know, isn't it? Hallelujah. And then he says this. I love this. This is the most positive book in the Bible. Solomon says this. So whatever. He says, then, go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time and let not be oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil which you have labored under the sun. See how positive this guy is? He says, you're going to die. In the meantime, you're not in control of your life. Right? But you should try. Because when you're dead, you can't do anything. Now that's cheerful. You're going to die. You're not in control of your life. But anyway, you should try to do all you can before you die, because then nothing. It's an amazing message. Fourth time he's told you this, because this is, in my view, and I think I'm the only one that has it, it's one of the most positive books of the Bible, because it tells you this. In spite of the fact you're going to die, in spite of the fact that God's in control, you don't know where hatred or love is coming your way. You don't know whether adversity or prosperity is coming. There's a certain way you ought to live, and this is it. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. When I wake up in the morning and have my morning prayer time, I often say this. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. His admonition, go thy way, which means don't sit around and brood. Get up and live. His death is coming, but God gives us good gifts to enjoy, so enjoy them. Here he breaks it down quickly. Number one, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart simply means this. Happily eating with enjoyment and fellowship of friends and family. Enjoy the simple things of life God has given you. Didn't he say that back in 5 and 3 and 2? Sure he did. Then he says, clothes be white and oil on your head means to enjoy the festive occasions like weddings and celebrations. In other words, enjoy the times you have with other people. Third, he says, enjoy the relationship with the woman you love. Be committed and loving for life to your wife. All right? Which one? I don't know. That's... Well, he had 1,000 choices. I know, Richard, yes. It seems kind of hypocritical, doesn't it? Yes. You think maybe he learned something? He should have gone back to the son of Solomon and gotten 900 divorces, and then he'd be the brokest man who ever lived. All right. All those attorneys. Anyway, enjoy your work. Work is a stewardship from God and a reward. I want you to remember that, especially if you're young, first starting to work. Work is actually something God gives you as a stewardship and for you to enjoy in your life. Finally, this is it. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. In other words, you get the picture? I want you to hear the message. Solomon is saying to you, you're going to die. And fortunately, if you're a believer, you're in his hands. So he's in control of your circumstances. When you do die, you got nothing you can contribute. It's done. It's over. But since you're in God's hands, enjoy your life with what God has given you, with your friends and your family, with the wife that you love, and get something out of your work. That is an amazing message. I'll see you next week.